Read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want to begin reading in verse 7. I want to dip right into the middle of this chapter, really in the middle of a discussion concerning the wisdom of Christ versus the wisdom of the world. And Paul says, chapter 2, verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." So we've been talking about this year growing up in all things in Christ. And of course, you probably said that to your kids, right? If you had children at the house and you've looked at them and say, you need to what? You need to grow up. Well, this is what the Lord's telling us. We need to grow up. And we live in a society that celebrates childishness. So we live for children. We orbit our lives around children. You don't dare correct a child. If you watch any type of media at all, how often do you see children correcting the parent? The parent's acting wrongfully, but the child gives the solution. Okay, we live in a society that celebrates youth. But God says to us, don't remain childish, but grow up in all things in Christ. And so we looked at the passage here in Ephesians that we read during our scripture reading. And then last week we took at the first mark, according to this book, the first mark of a healthy church member or growing up in the things of Christ, and that is that we would be expositional listeners. Expositional listeners. There is in this world a multitude of voices. They're everywhere, aren't they? You can't, when you get up in the morning, the first thing you hear is a voice, and it's probably yours. It could be a groan. It could be, oh no. Why did I wake up before the alarm clock went off? It could be anything, right? It could be a problem that you're trying to address the previous day. There's voices when you get up from your children, from your spouse. You turn on the radio. What's on the radio? Voices. What's on the media? Voices. What's on your television? Voices. The battle in the world is the battle of whose voice is going to win, and we know which one, right? The Word of Christ is going to prevail. But folks, what that means is that when we come into church, we need to understand that we need to be listening to the voice, the revelation of God as He has given it to us through Jesus Christ in the revelation of His Word. And in light of His voice, all the other voices should fade away in our minds. But it is a fight, isn't it? Here we are, we're at a sermon. I remember when I first went into the ministry, you know, I thought, well, everybody would be listening to the Word of God. And it wasn't long, even in my own mind, that there's battles, there's distractions, there's voices, there's things that are going on there. And we have to fight to be an expositional listener. And the reason for that is that we need to remind ourselves that before there ever was any other voices in the universe, there was the voice. There was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And so it's His voice. Of all the voices that we need to be paying attention to, Where are my opinions in relation to His voice? Nothing. Where's the instruction of my parents? And I'm for the instruction of our parents, but in comparison to His voice, it's what? It's nothing. His voice is to be premier and preeminent in our minds. So if that's the case, then we need to learn to be a good listener to that voice. And if you think listening is easy, you haven't tried very hard to be a good listener. We anticipate what's going to be said. We try to figure out what's going to be said. We try to figure out where they're going. And in the process of trying to figure out where they're going, we're not listening to what's going on. Many times we just write them off. We come up with our own thing and we're listening to our own opinions. Listening is a lost art today because our culture thinks that all voices, opinions are equal. So a healthy church is a church whose members are expositional listeners. Now, what do we mean by expositional? Well, this is a simplistic definition, but it just refers to a comprehensive description or explanation. Now, here's the key words of what it's saying. What is this text saying? Not what I think it's saying. Not what I've studied it and all the resources and all this and pour back into this, but what is the passage actually saying to me? And we all come to the Scripture with baggage, don't we? We have historical baggage, we have mental baggage, intellectual conceptions, what type of churches that you've been in along the way. All of that comes to us, and folks, what we got to do when we sit down in front of this Word is say to myself, I'm not trying to make myself feel good. I'm not trying to get a good word of encouragement for today. What I want to know is, what is it saying? Because I have to know that before I can make any application, right? And so an expositional listener is someone who is interested in the comprehensive knowledge of what the revelation is saying. What's a listener? Well, he's someone who is a following, attentive hearer to what it is saying. Okay? And so in both of those cases, the issue is, what is it saying? All right? So in a church, in a healthy church that is committed to that type of ministry, which I believe is a scriptural ministry, then first of all, in order to be an expositional listener, you have to have somebody who's expositionally proclaiming. You have to have the proclamation of what it is saying so that you and I can hear what it is saying so that we can now be expositional confessors to a lost and dying world. Because we're to be witnesses to how many people? To all people. So it's an expositional proclamation, expositional listening, expositional confession to those that are around us. And that includes both our speech and our life that televises such things. And we took a look at the process of the communication of that revelation last Lord's Day, and that message is up on the web, but we looked at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, and we saw this was an extremely long process of God the Father speaking to God the Son, and God the Son speaking to God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit speaking to a messenger, an angel. Okay, the angel actually then coming and signifying the voice to John. John writes the voice in a book, what he saw and heard. The book was copied probably seven times to the seven churches of Asia. Those pastors get that book through another messenger, and the pastors then receive the book, and then the church is gathered, and the pastor's supposed to, what? Read the book. And in reading the book, 1 Timothy chapter 4 says that they are to be giving exhortation and teaching from the book that is there. And then the congregation needs to to listen to the book and not be hearers only, but also doers of that and confess that expositional proclamation. That's a pretty long process, isn't it? But where it breaks down can be, you can have a pulpit that is not committed to the expository exposition of the Bible, or you could have a congregation that does have an expository proclaimer, but they will not what? They will not listen to that. And so that's where the breakdown can occur, and we don't want that breakdown to ever occur. We want to have a pulpit that is faithful within the boundaries of the exposition of what it is saying, and we want a people that is given to understanding what that is saying so they can have the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Now today, we want to look at being a biblical theologian. Now that's a fancy word, basically, that means you and I need to know our Bibles to such a degree that we should be able to teach it. Okay? And I get that elongated definition from Hebrews chapter 5 when he says, you know, you've been in Christ for a long time and you ought to have been teachers, but now I got to teach you the first things of the oracles of God. Okay? So they had been saved long enough that they should have been able to do what with their Bibles? They should have been able to teach other people the doctrine of the Bible. But they had failed because the Bible says they had slothful ears. You ever knew your ears could be lazy? Okay. And they could not hear the meatier things of the Word of God. And so, folks, what we know is this. We know that we need to be proclaiming, hearing, doing. Everything centers around the revelation. This is where it all begins here. So we need to be the biblical theologian. And so we need to grow up into the things of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just mention here that sometimes when you tell people that they need to be able to teach, the objection immediately comes. Well, Pastor, I'm not gifted to teach. Is there a gift of teaching? The answer is yes. Is there a gift of giving? But how many believers should be giving? All. Okay. Is there a fruit of the Spirit called patience? Yes. How many Christians should be patient? How many? All. And so, folks, yes, there is the gift of teaching. But all believers should be able to teach to some degree what they have heard and studied. And in fact, you teach whether you think you're teaching or not. Okay? And your children follow your practice. They follow the things you say. People watch you at work. You and I are living epistles of what we say that we believe to other people. Packer writes in the book here, and the writer comments on, he says, quote, ignorance of the ways of God and of communion with Him is rampant in too many cases. Members of Christian churches continue to think small faults of God and great faults of man. This state of affairs reveals that too many Christians have neglected their first great calling. To know their God. Every Christian is meant to be a theologian in the best and most intimate sense of the word. If churches are to prosper in health, church members must be committed to being biblical theologians in whatever capacity they can. This is what comprises a healthy New Testament church. It's a place where its members are constantly growing up in Him in all things. And that means that we have to know what it is what? What it is saying. Okay. And of course, not knowing what it is saying causes us to be like children, just tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that is out there. Now, folks, this is no small thing. And I want you to turn to John chapter 17. And I want to bring to our understanding something that our Lord Himself said. In John chapter 17, you'll recall that this is His high priestly prayer. And what is happening here is that Jesus is walking. He's actually on the way to Gethsemane. He's actually praying this prayer after leaving the upper room, but before he gets to the garden. And he is walking and he's talking to his most intimate disciples. There are 11 of them that we know that are with him at this point. And while they are walking, he talks about, verse 33 of the previous chapter, that he has been speaking to them so that in him they might have peace. Now, in the world, you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And the moment he says that, he stops his walk and he lifts up his eyes to the heavens and says, Father. You got that in your mind? So he's just walking. He didn't say, now let us pray, holy brethren. He's just walking, teaching, instructing on the way to his final hours before Calvary. He pauses. You'll see that in verse 1 of chapter 17. These words spake Jesus, that's the previous words, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify thee. Now in verse 2, Jesus speaks to his Father that his Father has given him power over all flesh. And you'll note the word given is past tense. This has occurred before his death, burial, and resurrection. So the Father has given to him authority, power over all flesh, nothing excepted. That he should give, now what's the next two words? Eternal what? Eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Okay? Now most people read into the text at this point and read eternal life as being heaven. That I will give unto them heaven. Okay, but that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying that he gives eternal what? Life. Okay, now the question is, what is eternal life? And he's going to tell us that in verse 3. And this is eternal life. Ah, that's what I want to know, don't you? I don't want to have to read into this what I think it's saying. I want to know what it's saying. Well, this is life eternal. What is it? That people might, what's the verb? Know thee. The only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So folks, what we know here at this point is this. There is a knowledge that is dead. And there is a knowledge that is living. Because God is life. And in Him there is no darkness in Him. There is no death inside of Him. There is this knowledge about God that is the true knowledge. And folks, here's a marvelous thing. It is not a true knowledge that brings to us life. It is a true knowledge that is eternal life. Everybody see that? And folks, if it is knowledge, that means I need to what? I need to know it. Because if I don't know it, there is eternal ramifications for this. Because the true knowledge of God, which is eternal life, isn't that what we want? We want eternal life. We want to be saved. Okay? That eternal knowledge is that which is saving, and if I don't know it, then I'm in trouble, aren't I? Okay. And so, folks, I just say that as an exhortation for every one of us. There is no exceptions. From the littlest of us up to the eldest of us, from the most intellectual to the least intellectual, to whether you're gifted, whether you're not gifted, Christ expects all of us to come to an ever-increasing knowledge of Him. He expects that. A knowledge that initially saves, a knowledge that continually saves, and a knowledge that we will be forever knowing and rejoicing in for eternity. What a blessing that is. And so what we have here is the Son of God having the authority to give eternal life. Well, what is eternal life? Eternal life is the knowledge of the only true God and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent. And because it is eternal, it is living. It is a knowledge that breathes and births life inside of people. And folks, he talks about that again in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So if that's the case, then each member of a local New Testament church is to know Christ. You agree with that? We must know Christ by His living knowledge. Not by what we think it says, but by what it says. Now, I love that. I love that. Because it is that knowledge that brought life unto me. And brethren, there is in our New Testament. Okay, now, can we hear this? There is in our New Testament no anticipation that any believer would not desire to know Christ more. Right? The New Testament expects it and exhorts it. Okay? Well, where would you see that? Well, just think back to the Great Commission. We're to go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them, the disciples, teaching them to observe, remember what it says? All things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the Lord does not anticipate a church that is not making its goal to be an expositional proclaimer and teaching God's people to observe everything that is written. So that means they've got to know what it is, what has been written, so that we can do it. This is the Great Commission that is here. Now, here's where the rub comes into play in our current culture. Folks, the moment you say that, then we all understand that there is right knowledge and there is wrong knowledge. Right? If there is true knowledge, then there must be knowledge that is not true. Okay? And we live in a culture that demands constitutionally, that demands that all knowledge is equal. So my opinion is just as good as your opinion, right? And because my opinion is as good as your opinion, and your opinion, I think, may be as good as my opinion, okay? And what if the two opinions are on opposite ends of the magnet? Well, you can't say one's right and one's wrong because both of them are equally valid in our culture. But the moment you say there is a true knowledge, then there must be a right knowledge and there must be a wrong knowledge. And so, in our modern culture of doubt, right? Theology gives us a rock a certainty, an assurance. In a culture that says all opinions are equal, theology used to be called, are you ready for this? It was called the queen of the sciences. Because theology is the study of God. It used to be called the queen of the sciences. That was before evolution took over the science community. So all opinions are not equal if theology is the queen, is the premier science. And then, of course, we live in a culture that says, how do I feel about it? You ever said that? You say, well, I don't feel right about that. Well, that could be bad or good. Okay. Theology is the judge of all things. God is omniscient. Does He know everything? Yes or no? Okay, but what if I don't feel like that's good? What if it makes me feel bad because I don't want God to know everything about me because there's things in my life that I just assume nobody knows? What if I don't feel good about that? Well, you say to yourself, feelings be gone. It doesn't matter, does it, how you feel about it, because the judge is, God is omniscient, isn't He? Whether you feel right about it or not. Okay? And so here we have this right and wrong understanding. And really, to oversimplify, and it is a gross simplification, there is really two things that we are concerned about in the area of theology. It's biblical theology and systematic theology. Now, there's other theologies, there's historical and some other types of theologies that you can actually go through, but here in the church, you're mainly concerned with biblical theology and systematic theology. Biblical theology is concerned with what it says. Okay? And that's where we put our premium on as we go through book by book and verse by verse. What does it say in the context in which it was given? Systematic theology is when you take what is said and you try to construct doctrine or teaching in some kind of coherent manner. Okay, and the problem, what happens there, is you can construct this nice building, but it has little places where there's no brick. Okay, and so you can get into taking logical deductions that the Scripture may not let you do, but you do anyway. And that's where we get into a lot of our theological discussion. There's nothing wrong with applying logic. God does expect us to what? Think. He told Timothy. He said, Timothy, I've written these things in you. Think over what I said, and the Lord will give you understanding in all things. Think, and then the Lord gives the understanding. So there's nothing wrong with thinking, but we need to be careful about our logic because God is super logical. Meaning He is above our what? He's above our logic. Now, what do we know here in being a biblical theologian from 1 Corinthians chapter 2? Let's go back there. First Corinthians chapter 2, what do we know? Well, I really believe that the first step to being a biblical theologian is to recognize this truth. Okay, this is a foundational truth. No one knows God but God. Nobody knows God but God. You ever read Romans 3 when it talks about there's none righteous, no, not one? And you remember he goes down in there and he says, there is none that understands. And here we have in this passage, let me just show you in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, so that way we have my supposition here. You'll see there in the second half of that verse, he says, even so, the things of God knows, now what's the next two words? no man. But there is one who does know, and it is the what of God? The Spirit of God. Okay? So the first step to becoming a biblical theologian is to recognize, we've got to recognize this, no one knows God but God. God is the only one who knows Himself. Just like, Scripture is going to argue, you are the only one that really truly knows yourself. So I can go out here today, and even though the heavens declare the glory of God, and I can say to myself, there is a God, and He must be powerful, and He must create, but there's no way that I can get the wisdom of Christ out of that. Right? And the wisdom of Christ is the knowledge of God. I can go around and I can kind of conjure up in my mind certain things. Well, I have life, I have breath, and somebody had to create me. God must be creator. Well, I can think about that, but that didn't tell me anything about the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, does it? That wisdom, that knowledge, which is saving, was hidden in God. And so let's take a look at the passage here. Look down in verse 7. Well, we'll begin in verse 6. He says, howbeit, we speak wisdom. Now, when he says wisdom, he's referring to the wisdom that is the person of Jesus Christ. And that's given in chapter 1 in verse 30. However, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. And that probably is referring to all that are saved. Yet not the wisdom of this world. So what Paul is preaching, he's preaching wisdom, but it's not wisdom from where? This world. It's not the wisdom here at all, but it is wisdom. It's not the wisdom, verse 6, of the world, nor does it come from the princes of this world. Because the wisdom of this world, verse 6, is coming to what? Folks, it's coming to nothing, and Paul's already said that in chapter 1 and verse 19, that God is going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. He's already mentioned it in chapter 1 and verse 28, that God is going to use things which are not to bring to nothing things that are, so that no flesh will glory in His presence. So he says, we're speaking this wisdom, but none of the princes knew. Nobody of the world knew. This wasn't the wisdom of the world. Well, where do they get it from? Folks, if the rulers, who were the educated ones, if they didn't know, and if it didn't come from the world, then where is it coming from? Well, look at verse 7. But we, contrast to the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the princes of this world, but we speak the wisdom, where'd it come from? Of God. In a mystery. What do you mean by mystery, Paul? Well, it was the what kind of wisdom? It was hidden. It was hid in Christ, in God. It was hidden. And folks, when something's hidden, you don't know it. It was even the hidden wisdom, now look at verse 7 again, which God ordained, He predetermined before the world that hidden wisdom would be made open during this dispensation. It is unto our glory. And folks, this hidden wisdom that now is unhidden, verse 8, none of the princes of this world, what? None of them knew. Caesar didn't know it. Socrates didn't know it. Aristotle didn't know it. These people did not know it. Nero didn't know it. Pilate, did he know it?
He told the Lord, what is truth? It's standing in front of Him. They didn't know it. Now, why didn't they know it? Well, look at verse 8. Because, folks, if they would have known it, Christ would not have been what? Is that a shocking statement to you? Folks, has it ever occurred to you that the Lord might allow something to happen to you, a calamity, and hide the real reason from the people who could release you? Christ said nothing. Pilate was in the complete dark. In fact, Pilate tried to release him, didn't he? Because he said he was innocent. And the Scripture says that if those rulers had known what I'm preaching, the wisdom of God in Christ, had they known it, they would not have crucified Him. And folks, that's why God had to hide it. You say, why did God have to hide it? Because His Son must die for the sins of the world. Right? He had to die for the sins of the world, or we would be eternally condemned. And He had to hide it, because if the princes of this world had known it, and had not crucified the Lord of glory, man would have taken the glory for it. Pilate would have said, I what? I released him. He has to thank me for releasing him. We're bad about that, aren't we? And so God hid that wisdom, so that man would be kept from self-glory and God would be exalted in Christ, and that the Son of God had to be crucified to be the propitiation or the satisfaction of the sins of the world. And so God hid it from the rulers of this world. Now look at verse 9. We're talking about this knowledge, this wisdom that is the Son of God, but as it is written, this is just like Isaiah wrote, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. In other words, folks, had any human eye seen this glory? The answer is what? No. Had any human ear heard? Was Paul taught by some religious teacher that here it is, and here's the wisdom, and here it is in Christ? Is that how Paul got his wisdom? Did it come from the world? The answer is what? Absolutely not. Or this, folks, neither did it ever enter into the heart of a what? The heart of a human being. I don't know if you've ever sat back and looked at the overview of salvation in the Bible and said, you know, why did God do it like this? If I was God, I'd just say, Satan, be gone. Adam, be saved. What's the wisdom in all this? Folks, this wisdom that we're preaching, Paul says, we're preaching this wisdom. It's not of the world. The rulers of this world didn't know it. Their ear had never heard it. Their eye had never seen it. It had never entered into their what? Into their heart. Well, Paul, how did you get it? Well, look at what he says. Look at verse 10. What's the first word? But God. But God what? What's the next two words? God revealed. Everybody see that? God revealed. Okay? No man knows God, but God Himself knows Himself.
then how are we to know God if we've never seen it and we've never heard it and it never would even enter into our hearts? How can we know God? God reveals. God reveals them, verse 10, unto us by His Spirit, because the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. In other words, folks, in order for us to know the things of Christ, the Holy Spirit must reveal that knowledge. Everybody with me? That revelation is in your hand. It's right here. And that knowledge that has been written down by inspiration, this knowledge must be proclaimed so that people might be able to see it, come to a comprehension, when the Holy Spirit takes the revelation and illumines it to you. And you say, I see it. I understand it, is what we mean by that. And folks, if that is true, then that means that we really have to know our what? We've got to know our Bibles. If the only way that I can know God, because I can't know God by just talking about Him or whatever, I have to know God by what He reveals about Himself. And where He reveals Himself is in the Scriptures. And that means I have to know the Scriptures. I have to know what it is saying in the context in which it was given, which means that every believer, being a disciple, should want the true knowledge of God, because the true knowledge of God is eternal what? Life. Does it matter what I believe? Folks, if I said to you, God is so loving, He would never send anybody to hell. What do you think about that? Does that agree with what God has revealed about Himself? Yes or no? What? Does God send people to hell? Is that the condemnation? Is there a hell out there? Are people going to go there? Is God going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity? The answer to that is, yes. How do I know that? Have I been there? You and I have not what? We've not been there. How do I know that? Because God told us about that, didn't He? And He says, flee from the wrath to come. Isn't that what He said? And so, folks, if that's the case, then we've got to know our Bibles. And the reason why I plead with you about this is because I run into people all the time. And they say, well, you know, they say, I'm saved. You know, I haven't been in church in decades. And every now and then I'll say this to them. I'll say, well, where in the Bible do you get your assurance that you know the Lord? Not whether they feel they know the Lord, or not whether they did some deed that they're trusting on whether they know the Lord, but whether the Scripture itself, God's revelation, gives testimony that they know the who? That they know the Lord. Does the Bible give testimony of that? It does, doesn't it? And so, folks, we've got to know our Bible. If we are going to understand God, if we're going to think His faults after Him, if we are truly going to know Him, if we are really going to possess eternal life, then we must know God through the Spirit of God by what He has revealed and illumined unto us by His grace. So, you think we should read our Bibles every day? What do you think? Okay. Well, I don't have a verse that tells me to do that. It says, meditate in the Lord day and night. Why do I read my Bibles? Why do we read our Bible?
Because we want to know who? We want to know Christ. And the knowledge of Christ is life eternal that is in Him. We must know God by His knowledge, or we don't know God at all. So therefore, we must be biblical theologians. There's no other alternative. And folks, the sad thing about it is if there is a place on earth where people ought to be able to go to know about God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it ought to be a local New Testament church. Or any member of that New Testament church. Is our nation dying from a lack of the knowledge of God? Does this world need to know the knowledge of God? Because one day, Hosea says, the knowledge of God is going to be like the seas that cover the earth. So I want to ask you this question. How long have you been saved? Now think about the day that you came to know the Lord. Okay? You may not know the exact day. Just say, well, sometime around such and such year. Calculate. How long have you been saved? How familiar are you with your Bible? Can you explain to a new Christian? Could you? We just finished up Romans. Could you take a passage in Romans? Could you explain it? I don't mean preach it. But could you explain the passage to someone else that wants to know? Should we be able to? The answer to that is yes. But can we? Can we take a thought and follow it along in the passage? Of what it says. Now, how long should you be pursuing this? Being a biblical theologian. How long do you think? I'll give you an answer. Let me read you a verse. Paul's speaking to Timothy. Timothy, when you come, bring the cloak and the books. But especially the parchments. Now think about that. Books, plural. I don't think he's just talking about the Bible. Parchments. We don't know what that is, do we? But this is what we do know. He's within days of being beheaded. What would you ask for if you only knew you had 5 days left to live? You know what Paul said? Bring me the books. Bring me the parchments. I want to know and meditate on my great Christ. I love Him so much. I'm not just going to wait around until He comes back and I see Him face to face. I want to know Him now. So how long? Well, if you're lying on a hospital bed and you're able to read, I say, Jeremy, what can I get for you? Jeremy says, bring me my Bible. Bring my Greek New Testament when you come. Wouldn't that be great?
I was on my deathbed and I was able to read, I'd say, bring me my Bible. And bring me volume 2 of John Owen on the glory of Christ. Because he wrote it right before he died. What would you say? Because we are to be zealous in the pursuit of the knowledge of the wisdom of Christ. Until I can't open my eye and I see Him in the fullness of His glory. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.